How do I know that?
He told me.
All week long, as he was having his way with my mind, he assured me to fear not, he would be with me as I delivered this word. So, if you would turn with me to Mark 15, and we'll begin at verse 33. Mark 15, beginning at verse 33. Say amen if you have it. Mark 15, beginning at verse 33. And the Bible says, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he called it Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave to him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Pray with me as I prepare to spend a few moments on the subject of the day Christ died. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, I call upon you once again to be with me as you have been with me all week preparing this message. Use me, mold me, Lord, hide me behind the shadow of the cross, and I'll be careful to give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. If we haven't learned anything else from Jesus, what we have learned is that well-chosen object lessons are a great way to teach spiritual truths. And on the day that Christ died, God gave us some of the most dramatic object lessons ever given in the Bible in the events surrounding his death. So what happened the day Christ died? And how exactly does that speak to us today? Well, to fully understand and comprehend the enormity and the importance of what Jesus did for us, on the day he died, we must consider it from three critical and crucial perspectives. We must consider it from the darkness at the cross. We must consider it from the torn curtain. And then we must consider it from the confession. So the day Christ died, the first thing he did was make a way for us to escape the darkness. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, I don't know if the Bible writer is referring to just Palestine as the whole land, or was he referring to the then known world? But what I do know, the Bible says that there was darkness over the whole land. Servant of the Lord says that this wasn't your ordinary literal darkness. It was a supernatural darkness where men couldn't even see their hands in front of their faces. In other words, it became midnight at midday. It was rich in meaning for the crucified Messiah as well as it was for the people of Israel. So what does the darkness mean? Well, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, darkness is used to paint a picture of the unformed chaos prior to God's spirit moving over the deep of his creation. In Exodus 10:22, great darkness is used as a form of God's judgment in the plague that came over Egypt. Proverbs tell us that Solomon says the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. Matthew said Jesus tells us that he came to bring great light to who? Those who sat in darkness. And then John in 3:19 tell us that men who refused to follow Jesus, they did it because they loved the darkness more than they loved the light. So why did this supernatural darkness present itself at the crucifixion of Jesus? It was there to paint for us a vivid and vibrant picture of the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. It was there to let us know that Jesus was being sacrificed for the sins of the world. Your sin, my sin. Every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed was resting upon Jesus at that very moment. That's what Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he said, for he had made him to be sin for us. Who knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness in God in him. In other words, Jesus, who never sinned in word, deed, or thought, became sin for us so that we might be made righteousness in him. I say that's a nice trade-off, wouldn't you? That's what happened the day Jesus died. He suffered and died because he became sin for us. But the ultimate picture of the effect of this great and supernatural darkness is seen when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was unique in a sense. It was a strange miracle. In that God, stay with me now, in that God was being separated from God. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not smart enough to figure that one out. How in the world can God be separated from God? But it happened on the cross. He cried out in anguish because of the separation he was now experiencing. For the first time and the only time in all of eternity, he was separated from the presence of his heavenly Father. Think about that for a moment. Also, we got another first recorded in that text. This is the first and only time where Jesus doesn't address his Father as Father. He didn't say, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's significance in that. See, God the Son took sin upon himself. And as the furious wrath of the Father was being poured out upon him, him in unrivaled love, mercy, and grace became sin for everyone who believes in him, causing the presence of God the Father to be withdrawn from him. Sin ain't nothing to play with. In some way, which in this life we will never fully comprehend or understand, and by some mean way deep down in the secrets of divine sovereignty and omnipotence, the God-man became separated from God for a brief time on Calvary's cross. Why did it happen? Well, Habakkuk tried to give us a little light on so we could understand this. In chapter 1, verse 13, he said, thy eyes, talking about God, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil. And thou cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why was the darkness there? Well, one Bible scholar put it this way. When God imputed the sins of the elect upon the Savior on the cross, The land descended into darkness because the cup of God's wrath was poured out onto the Messiah. The Redeemer was paying the ultimate price for the sins of his people. He was giving his life as a ransom for many. The judgment, terror, suffering, and punishment that we would have endured on the final terrible day of the Lord, the last day of history, was concentrated and placed on Jesus in the space of a few hours. That deep darkness accompanied by the horror of great darkness that the blessed surety experienced spiritually while he atoned for the sins of the world. When earth denied him a drop of cold water, heaven denied him a beam of light. Having to deliver us from utter darkness, he did himself in the depth of his suffering, walked through darkness and had no light. It is such a great and inconceivable mystery that so perplexed the reformer Martin Luther that he went into seclusion for a long period of time trying to comprehend and understand. Only to come out of seclusion just as perplexed and confused about it as he was when he went in. Jesus died, and this is all we know and all we can say. He died to deliver us from the penalty of sin. He became sin for us. He gave his life for many. Our transgression of God's law demanded our death, but Jesus died instead so we could live. That's something to praise God about. And here's the thing we can't afford to miss here. There's nowhere else for us to even begin to conceptualize the reality of Jesus' sacrificial death or the anguish that he felt, which was brought on by the separation from his heavenly Father, more clearly than it is at the foot of the cross. We talk about the cross, but do you really, really, really meditate upon it? Visualize what Jesus went through. We get upset when we think people done us wrong. I was talking to Sister Innocent this morning. I said, that's why God don't give us no power. Somebody in the church do you something, you get all upset, you be done wiped them out. They won't get a second chance. Ready to send them to hell. Hey, wait a minute. And don't step up and say, well, you know, the brother deserves a second chance. They want to crucify you too. We don't understand grace until we find ourselves in need of some. But Jesus, sinless, the sinless, spotless Son of God, suffered, was humiliated, spat upon, ridiculed, all for us. Think about that for a moment. Think about that. The anguish wasn't caused by the laceration on his back. It wasn't caused by the thorns that pierced his head. Nor was it caused by the nails that held him to the cross, even though we know all those things caused much pain and misery. But the thing that caused him the most pain and anguish was the incomprehensible and unfathomable emptiness he felt for the first time ever because he could not feel the presence of his heavenly Father. Pen of Inspiration says, the spotless Son of God took upon himself the burden of sin. He who had been one with God felt in his soul the awful separation that sin makes between God and man. This wrung from his lips the anguished cry, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? It was the burden of sin, the sense of his terrible enormity, of his separation from the soul from God. It was this that broke the heart of the Son of God. All for us. This is what Christ did for us the day he died. When he was on the cross,
we were on his mind.
God be the glory. Great things he has done. He didn't just call us out of darkness. The day Jesus died, he made a way for us to escape the darkness of the world. But hey, the good news is he wasn't finished yet. He wasn't finished. Verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. What was the significance of the veil being ripped? You got to understand, the temple was the center and heart of Jewish worship. It was the heart. People, you couldn't just approach that any kind of way. The people could just go into the outer court. No further. And then they had to deal with the priest. And then the priest could go into the most holy place. And that was serious business. That wasn't somewhere where you just go to hang out. Hang around. Wasn't a place of leisure. They went in there to do God's business. And then when they finished God's business, they left. See, because that was holy and sacred and consecrated spiritual work being done in there. And it had to be done exactly as God had commanded. And it had to be carried out by holy and consecrated men that God had set apart for that specific purpose. And then to take it up another notch. And what is God doing through this object lesson? He's giving us a glimpse of just how holy he is. The people can only go in the outer court. Then the priest could go into the holy place. And then God took it up another level. He said, no, we ain't going to stop at the holy place. I got a most holy place. And the priest came coming here. Huh? You got to get the high priest. See? Only he can come in here. And he can't come in here but one day a year. And when he come, he got to be dressed right. He got to have on the right attire. He got to have the blood to cover the sins of himself and the people. He got to carry a brazier full of incense so he can stand in the presence of God. If anybody besides the high priest went into the holy place, they would be struck down immediately. If he didn't have on the right clothes, he would be struck down immediately. If he went in without the blood, he would be struck down immediately. Everything about that system screamed, stay away. You're not qualified to come here on your own. Imagine. If you were living in that time, how you would feel. You ain't gonna tell me you would be scared to death when it was time to head up to the temple. I don't want to make a mistake because God don't play. Not like the day when we come in here into this house of worship and talk about anything. Do anything. Dress any kind of way. We wouldn't have made it back then. But you see, because Jesus died for us, that giant roadblock making it impossible for us to come to God has been removed. All barriers, all obstacles, all prohibitions has been moved out of the way. You think about it. Think about the mindset of those Jews when that veil was ripped. I did a little research on that veil, and the Jewish writer said it was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. I couldn't find the exact depth because all the Bible said it was about the thickness of the palm of a man's hand. And I'm going to think they wasn't talking about this way. They were talking about this way. And it said it required some 300 men to lift it up. And notice God was careful in giving us the object lesson that he didn't say it was ripped from the bottom to the top, because he didn't want you to think or get confused or misunderstand that there was even a possibility that man had ripped the curtain. So he tore it from the top down to the bottom. And what has been a barrier and an obstacle keeping us from coming into the very presence of our Heavenly Father the day Jesus died and came down? Came down. Why did he rip the veil? The answer is given to us in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. First thing, we have speaks of privileges. And you know, I just, for curiosity's sake, I looked up the definition of privilege. It said, an advantage held by one person or a group of people. An opportunity to do something special or enjoyable. In other words, what the Bible is telling us, great privileges come with being a child of God. See, because when Jesus died, he made it possible for us to commune with the Father. See, when Jesus died, he made it possible for us to have an intimate and personal relationship with God himself. Huh? He removed the barriers. He removed the obstacles and allowed us to stand in the very presence of our Heavenly Father. Hebrews, again, 10:19-22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. When Jesus died, he bridged that gulf, that gap, that sin has caused, that separated God and man. Jesus opened a way through the curtains and gave us access back to the Father. I don't know about you, but that's something to shout about. See, compared to the old system that kept men out, this is truly a new way. I don't have to go to the priest, cut the throat of a lamb, let him take the blood inside. And then once a year, had to go and clean the sanctuary. The high priest had to go in there. Because now you got to think about it. The whole nation of Israel. And the best I found estimation is that was some millions of people. And every day these people had to cut the throat of a lamb and bring that blood. And the blood was being brought into the holy place and being sprinkled upon the veil. And then once a year they had to go in there to cleanse the sanctuary. You can imagine what that must have been like, what it smelled like. But it would remind us that sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. It's a stench. But God's gift to all who trust in his Son is that now we can come to him anytime, anywhere, for any reason. You know, I was reading a list on the internet, and it's claimed that these were the names of the world's most influential people, VIPs. Some of the names I recognized, some I didn't. But I didn't even go too far because I know my name wasn't on there. So I just went on to something else. I ain't wasting my time reading that. You understand? Because see, VIPs are those people that they can. They, it, like, if it's a sold out event, or filled up event, whether it be political or social. They can just pick up the phone or drop a few names, and they're going to get in. They can go to the best and finest hotels in the land, five-star hotel, and they got a sign up that said no vacancy, but they can pick up the phone or drop a few names, and they're going to find them a room or rooms. I can't do that. They get hungry. They go to the best restaurant. Reservation only. Can't get in. Pick up the phone. Drop a few names. They're going to find them a table. Even if they got to take yours. Because they're VIPs. I can't do that. That's how the world rolls. Barack Obama is a VIP. He's one of the world's most influential people. There's a lot of other VIPs who can pick up the phone, make a call, and get a sit down with Mr. Obama. Now, as much as I would like to meet Mr. Obama, being the first African-American president, I'd just like to sit down a few minutes and ask him what it feels like. What does it feel like to be the only spot in the cloud? What does it feel like to have all of that power? What does it feel like to have people jump when you say jump? I would like that, but it ain't happening. Oh, yeah, I can get on a plane and fly to D.C. I can go up to the White House and peep through the fence. Look at it. Can't stand there too long. They're going to consider that suspicious behavior. And they're going to deal with me swiftly and immediately. But if I'm lucky, I might get into one of those prearranged, organized tours of the White House. Get to walk in there and walk up and down those favored halls. See all of that history. But guess what? Still ain't going to get to meet Mr. Obama. The Secret Service, they're about to march me in there and let me sit down with Mr. Obama. No. Why? I don't have that kind of clout. I'm not what the world classified as a VIP. I can't speak for you, but I know I don't have that kind of clout. Can't do it. Much as I would like to, can't do it. But what I can do, what I can do, because Christ died and shed his blood on Calvary's cross, is go to the King of the universe, the creator and sustainer of everything that exists, anytime I feel like it, and stay there as long as I want and talk to him about anything. I can do that. Through God's grace and mercy, I know my name is on that list. And he wasn't finished. He wasn't finished. Then he tells us, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful, that promise. We have learned something from the darkness. We have learned something from the veil. Now let's learn something from the confession. What's the confession? Verse 39 of Mark 15. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man is the Son of God. All the barriers have been removed. The road has been opened. God's strong. And in Jesus, as the Son of God who died for our sins, who became sin for us, we now have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure. That anchor enters in the sanctuary behind the curtain. where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf and has become our high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I don't know how much time you may have spent around boats or ships, but if you have, you know an anchor is a very important piece of equipment. You drop an anchor, you're expecting that boat to stay there. There's a big old ocean out there. And the last thing you want to do is just to start drifting aimlessly. If you survive, there's no telling where you may end up at. And that anchor hold, and an anchor is really dependent upon in a storm. I remember being on a ship. We had left Okinawa, and we were on our way to Japan. And we ran into what they call a monsoon, like our hurricanes. And I can remember it got so bad, they decided we got to sit still. And they dropped anchor out there and told us don't go up on the deck. But you know, curiosity always gets the best of you. So we peeked out there and I looked. And the front of the boat was dipping down. And when it dipped so far down, all I could see was water. And it'll raise up and all I could see was ship. And then it will rock from side to side. And every time it did so, it felt like we were going down. But the anchor held, the storm passed, and we were all okay. All okay. Well, that's the way Jesus worked as our anchor. When the storms of life pour down upon us, the storms of fornication, the storms of adultery, the storm of unbelief and weaknesses and faults and failure just comes down and overwhelms and burdens us. Jesus is the anchor that holds us from aimlessly drifting away. The certainty of God's promise cannot be denied. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, and I like this part, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. We got to sit here and talk about we swear to God. God swore to himself. He can do that. Saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed. I don't think you got that word. You know what a guarantee is? You know, when we buy stuff, we want a guarantee. This thing, I didn't pay but $20 for it, but I wanted to last 20,000 years. See, so I want a lifetime guarantee. We understand the meaning of a guarantee, don't we? So it said that he guaranteed it with an oath to the heirs of the promise. And if you don't know it, that's us. Okay? So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become our high priest. In other words, what God is telling you, I don't care how bad it gets. I don't care how rough it gets. I don't care how many times you feel like giving up. Don't give up on me. We have an anchor that cannot be moved. And because our anchor cannot be moved, we cannot be moved. In 1834, Edward Mote wrote the words of a poem that became a beloved gospel song among believers. The first verse goes like this, and I'm sure you heard it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And then, see, for the second verse, he went to Hebrews 6 and borrowed these words. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. And every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. And then the chorus kicks in and says, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. This is good news, beloved. This is good news. I don't care what you're struggling with. I don't care how many times your weaknesses and your faults have tripped you up. You are safer in the boat than you are in the ocean. Christ did this when he died for us. And when we feeling frustrated, when we feeling overwhelmed and burdened, cry out like the man did in Mark 9, verse 24. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Way down deep inside, we believe. Way down deep inside, we want Jesus to be our Savior. Way down deep inside, we love him. Imperfect as that love may be, don't let go. Because Jesus is not going to let go of you.